word, or two, I'll give you two words. I'm generous tonight.
In two words, what is the
occasion, or to focus it in somewhat, what was the problem Paul is addressing, the problem in Rome, Paul is addressing in the Roman letter? Oh, yeah. Okay, let's take the word fellowship. That it was the issue of fellowship. They just weren't accepting one another. It wasn't Christian fellowship.
Broken
fellowship. That's good. Of course, Mr. Sutton had this in him. He thinks of this in an expository way, so he, in a homiletic way. Broken fellowship. Between what two parties?
The
Jews, Jewish Christians, and the Gentile Christians. Now, what was the, we ask you, was the fellowship broken? Well, regardless of the reason, we can't practice psychohistory and go back and analyze what people thought. But what was the theological reason given on behalf of the Jews for breaking fellowship with, or feeling that they were superior to the Gentile Christians?
Being descendants of Abraham.
Okay. Descendants of Abraham, they felt like they were special Christians. Because of their, they were sons of Abraham. And everybody knew, they thought, that children of Abraham are the chosen people, and therefore they're a special kind of Christian, better than the Gentile Christian. What excuse or what reason were the Gentiles giving? Okay, the Jews had crucified Christ. Now, let me have, put a, in your notes on this, I was thinking about my presentation this last night. Remember I said that we arrive at this by what process?
By
inference. By looking at the answers given, we infer the questions or the problem. Now, what I have said, that I have inferred from the text, and we'll see this as we go through, that the Gentiles were saying, well, that God has rejected Jewish national religion, temple-centered Jewish national religion, salvation by grace, and they made a logical error of sorts. They said, well, it follows then that since God has rejected national Israel, then individual Jews, therefore, are somehow in God's special disfavor. The Jew, that is, but later, in to use language, this is anachronistic, that is, this language was not used a century later, but to say, well, if you're a Jew, you're a Christ killer. That the Jews committed the worst sin of all. The Gentiles didn't reject their Messiah. It was the Jews that did that. The Gentiles did not put Jesus on the cross. Ultimately, it was the Jews that did that. Now, it may be, I don't think it is, but it might be that the Gentiles were not raising this objection, but that the Jews, Paul addresses this because the Jews might have anticipated the Jewish Christians saying, well, if we are not special Christians by virtue of our descent from Abraham, then we are cut off. That is, all or nothing. And he's saying, no, the Jews are not cut off. But in any case, the Gentiles are rejecting the Jews. Very likely, they were saying that the Jews were rejected by God. For their ultimate crime or sin in crucifying, rejecting, crucifying their Messiah. What is the theme word of the book of Romans?
All.
The word all. What is the point of the book of Romans?
No distinction.
No distinction. There is no distinction. Does this help you kind of look at it this way? We didn't diagram it last night, or last week, but there's no distinction. And in the book of Romans, he answers both objections. And I pointed out that he says that the Christians in the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians must accept one another in the church at Rome. But keep in mind, and let me repeat something I said last week, it's very important. The New Testament never teaches, certainly isn't in the book of Romans, the New Testament never even suggests that Christian fellowship, the unity of the local church, unity among Christians, is based upon mutual congeniality. Whether Christians in the church like one another or not has little or nothing to do with fellowship. He establishes the theological reason why they must, because their objections were theological, and he establishes, the book of Romans is simply Paul's profound job. He digs deep, he gets into it with some parentheses or side journeys. But he establishes the theological reasons why the Jews and the Gentiles must accept one another. Never does he say, make nice. Just be good. No, y'all aren't so bad. And that's very true. This is a great lesson we can teach the church. That fellowship is based upon the fact that we belong to each other, we like each other or not, and that we do not have a right. Here's the point. We come to Romans 8, for instance, and looking ahead, sneaking a peek ahead of Romans 8. Romans 8 is magnificent. You know, the sparkle on the gem. Romans 8, my little analogy I gave last week, starts out, there is now what? No condemnation. Those who are in Christ Jesus. And the ultimate point is, we do not have a right to condemn any brother that God does not condemn. Now, okay, this is, so here we are. We look at the introduction. Because we have three or four students here tonight who weren't here last week, I've gone over this with a little extra time tonight. We had gotten our discussion down to the theme verse. And we start there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Dean Chambers had a marvelous sermon on this in the chapel yesterday, did he not? Good, so I'm glad that's on tape. That was really good, solid stuff, well presented. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to what? Everyone. That's the strong word in that verse. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. To everyone who believes. For in it, that is in the gospel, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I want to spend some, again, because this is only a two-hour course, do not expect us to do a verse-by-verse study of Romans, but we are going to stop at some verses because, well, I'm the teacher and I say we can't. No. Some verses are very critical. Now, I need to stop and talk about this statement, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, that's why I'm not ashamed, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, must understand that in the book of Romans, that when this phrase, righteousness of God, is used in the book of Romans, and it's used, it's a recurring phrase, the righteousness of God, it does not mean, he is not saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it it is revealed that God is righteous. Okay? When he says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, he is not saying, in it, in the gospel, we learn that God is righteous. Now, God is righteous. He isn't saying that here. It is the righteous. What is it? The righteousness. What does it mean, right? Remember? The righteousness of God. Right? Anybody want to guess? It means the righteousness which God imputes to us. It is God's plan of righteousness for us. That is, it is the righteousness of God for man as opposed to the righteousness of man for man. That is, when it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, we'll see this as we go through, he means God's plan to make us or to declare us righteous. It is God's plan for our righteousness. Understand? It is the righteousness which God controls, which he owns in a way, and which he imputes. And we'll see that as we go along. Yes.
Well, my translation says a righteousness from God.
Yeah. Well, the translation, that's not a translation. That's a paraphrase, really, of God, from God, the righteousness from God. That's a possible translation, I guess. I can see.
Yeah, I can see.
The Greek God. Doesn't matter how many of it, what translation is that?
Indeed.
Yeah, they're trying to show that the righteousness that comes from God to man. That is revealed from faith to faith. Now this language, faith to faith, is idiomatic language. Y'all know what an idiom is? It's a particular, it's a use, or it's a nuance or shade of meaning that attaches to words that are particular to a language that are generally not translatable. In Greek, this idiom, now listen to me, learn something here, faith to faith is an idiom. It means it is revealed from an older faith to a newer faith to a greater faith in a never-ending progression. It could be translated from faith to faith to faith to faith, an ever-ascending progression. Or it could be translated in ever-expanding faith. Now you see, we see this in other examples. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says the gospel is the fragrance of God. It is for those who are lost, it is death to death. For those who are saved, it is life to life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that chapter ends, but says that by beholding the Christ in the image in the mirror, we are changed from glory to glory. So there's four instances use of that idiom of different words that I think of right now in the New Testament, three besides our text. Romans 1:17, faith to faith. In 2 Corinthians 2, death to death, life to life, glory to glory, which means ever-growing character. Y'all see that? It's revealing it. It's a progressive thing. So it's an ever-expanding thing. Faith to faith to faith to faith to faith to an ever-higher faith and ever-greater faith. Y'all see that? That's something that's not translatable, you see. Exactly. Now, for the wrath of God is revealed. Wow. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. King James says hold the truth. It means hold it back, suppress it. Now, here we are. I want to stop. These are the early chapters. We need to focus in on some of these old friends we're going to make, these things we're going to be visiting all through the book of Romans. In this new book put out by Christian Standard, The Christian Doctrine, written by about 500 different men, the fellow who wrote the chapter on theology, I don't know where they got that guy, but he makes the statement that the New Testament does not explain what it means by atonement. Does not explain the concept of atonement. I mean, somehow, apparently, the copy of the New Testament that he got messed up with the printers, and the book of Romans didn't come through. The book of Romans explains exactly what God means by atonement, and it is justification, it is salvation from the wrath of God. Here we meet the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed. Now, that is, to be lost is fundamentally, we're going to see now, is a legal thing, and to be lost means to be in the path of the wrath of God. A sinner in the path of a righteous God, and the doctrine of atonement is that God is both just and justifier, that Jesus suffered the wrath of God in our place. That is what atonement means. The book of Romans, we're going to see, explains that in detail. But here we are introduced to the wrath of God. I focus in on it here because later he's going to talk about the wrath of God again, but here he's establishing the wrath of God. And if I understand this opening part of Romans, what he is doing his primary goal is to establish in the minds of the Jews and the Gentiles. Now let's go back to our holistic view of it. the Jews, for the reason that we've said, the Jews were saying, well, you know, we're all Christians, but there are Christians and there are Christians. There are Christians like Gentile Christians who are kind of Johnny-come-latelys. Then there are Christians like Jewish Christians who are children of Abraham, who are old pros in this covenant business. I never really appreciated the book of Romans, that theme, until I held a revival one time in Newport, Kentucky, the little church in Mount Hill. And I went there and held a meeting, preached all the way into the Lord, at least they did. That church was so, I mean, they were dead. We're talking about dead. They were only one committal service away from not even being there at all. And young people, that's nice young people, so I got them up in a choir. And I taught them to say amen. I preach a lot of things, you know. And I found out, I did that on Tuesday, and found out on Thursday the church didn't believe in saying amen. And what did they with those kids after I left? I guess they fired them. But toward the end of the week, I found out why we weren't having any revival. There was a lady, bless her heart, the matriarch of the congregation, who was the spiritual leader of the church, the nucleus of the body of the church. She was the spiritual leader. Here's what she said. She said, it's an old church. She said, first time I ever came into this church, I was carried in my mother's arms. She was about 70 or more. First time I came into this church, I was carried in my mother's arms, and I've been here ever since. And I tell you, I just can't help feeling a little more Christian than some of these younger people. When I heard that, I thought, that's why we're not having revival meetings. Because you can't have a revival until you have repentance. And you can't have repentance as long as that represents the spirit of the church. And that was what they had at Rome. The Jews just couldn't help, they'd accepted Christ, but they just couldn't help feel a little more Christian. And the Gentiles were also feeling superior because it was not they who had rejected the Messiah. And what he is saying is this. Now this is very simple. There isn't anybody any better than anybody else. We've all got the same problem, the wrath of God. They're all sinners. And he starts in, and it seems, though he doesn't say this, commentators agree, and I agree, therefore it must be right, that he seems to be talking about the sin. He begins to catalog the sins of the Gentiles, or if not the Gentiles, of mankind in general. The Jews may be included in Romans 1, probably not, but it certainly... You understand, if it does include the Jews, it goes beyond them. This is what mankind in general has done, the Gentile nations, probably. Now, before we get into this list of sins, one comment. As you recall in our introductory work, the book of Romans was written from Corinth in all probability. Some have suggested, I think it's interesting, can't prove it now, it's not all that important, but I think it's very interesting to think that Paul may have had... Someone tried to picture it, and I think it's interesting, that Corinth was probably one of the wickedest, it was one of the biggest hell holes the world has ever known. Never a city that was morally sick, it was the city of Corinth. And some said all he had to do to write Romans 1 was sit and look out the window. Picture Paul sitting up in the second floor by a window, you know, and he's dictating, whoever wrote this, and penned it. And all he has to do is just look out the window and watch the people of Corinth go by and just catalog their sins of the sins of the human race, because they all were there in Corinth. Well, that's kind of fun to think about, isn't it? Interesting. But it's rotten. If anybody's proud of spirit, whether it's a Christian or not, better stay away from Romans chapter 1. I would say this about Romans 1 through 3. You know, too much of Christianity has imbibed the spirit of Norman Vincent Peale, the power of positive thinking, and has taken on the humanistic doctrine that, all things being considered, man is not all that bad. The doctrine of the inherent goodness of man. That's a liberal dictum, the inherent goodness of man. It's a humanist dictum that all man really needs is a square deal, an education, a clean shirt, and indoor plumbing. And he'll be all right. He'll do what's right. The biblical view of man is never turn your back on the rascal, because eventually he'll get you. And I would simply say that if anybody believes in this doctrine, humanistic and or liberal doctrine, the inherent goodness of man, you know, man has a little bit of God in him, a spark in the clod, a little bit of divinity in him.
Well, all he has to do is read Romans 1 through 3, and if he believes what he reads, he'll win that theory. And I would point out that what we're going to read in Romans 1 through 3, especially Romans 1, is not only a theological description of man, it could be and is a historical description of man. This is the way that history is on the side of Romans 1. This is the way man has been and is in general.
And you can go through, listen to me, you can go through all of literature, secular, you go through the classics.
You can start with Homer and work your way through Cicero and up through the Stoics, Marcus Aurelius, and into the literature of the end of the classical period, the fall of Rome, and you will never find any document that says anything worse about man than Paul says about man in Romans 1 through 3. I mean, the rottenest things that can be said about man are said in these chapters. You will not find a more killing indictment for the human race. I mean, when he gets to read Romans 1 through 3. Now keep in mind, this was read of a piece, and I taught you last week, this is a letter read to the church as a whole. I think when he got through the first part of Romans, you could have heard a pin drop there around the meal tables as the church was gathered there that evening. But he starts off, the wrath of God is revealed against what? What's the next word?
All.
The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone, because the wrath of God is revealed against, and this, the strong word there is again, all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Now, this, we're going to talk about, you have intellectual unbelief in the next few verses, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the picture in the Greek is very clear. It's somebody who knows the truth, but will not admit it. Then he goes on and explains what he means. Are you with me now? To suppress the truth. The difference between not believing the truth and suppressing the truth. If you don't believe it, you don't have to suppress it. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Then we have this marvelous statement. For since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. One of the common things you read in all kinds of books, and I read it all the time, and often from scholars who know better, it's a common saying, goes something like this: the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. You ever heard that? You ever read that? The Bible assumes faith. The Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. That's utterly false. This is only one of the places where the Bible very clearly argues logically for the existence of God. It, by the way, it's the teleological argument, primarily. What's the teleological argument? The argument from design. It says that God, the fact that there is a God, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly being made evident through what is made. What has been created. Since the creation, nobody can ever say, number one, I can't know that there is a God, or number two, I can't know anything about him. Now, we cannot deduce from the created order all about God. But we cannot reduce the plan of salvation through the created order. We need a special revelation for that. We need to be told that. But what can we deduce from our, I guess the word would be infer from the creation.
There is a God.
Is that scientific? First, that there is a God. Is that scientific?
No.
Like, if you look at the fact that there is a cause for all of this, there's an effect here, and there must be a cause.
What is the law of cause and effect?
Cause.
Not exactly. That is one statement of it. Doesn't quite capture it. For every cause there must be an equal, there must be a sufficient, for every effect there must be a sufficient cause. Technically it's stated like this, that in cause and effect there cannot be anything in the effect that does not exist in the cause. That is, the effect cannot be greater than the cause. That is one of the dictums of science. You understand? The effect cannot be greater than the cause. Well, if you accept that, then if you have, for instance, in the world, intelligence, consciousness, mind, then can mindlessness produce mind? According to the dicta for the laws of science, it cannot, because there's dead matter, dead lifeless matter interacting at random cannot produce mind, intelligence, consciousness, cannot produce a mind that will analyze the process, the chance process that created it. That is, to believe, you know, somebody said you either believe in eternal God or eternal clod, that is, either eternal God or eternal matter, one or the other. That one is scientific and one is not. It is very unscientific not to believe in God. If you do not believe in God, you have to believe that there is an effect which is greater than the cause. Unbelief is not modern naturalistic unbelief is not a scientific thing, it is a philosophical thing. You all see that? That's just basic knowledge. Also, in design, if there is design, there must be a designer, because order does not, it's simply a fact that disorder, interacting with more disorder, is not a sufficient cause for the effect of order. In this case, if you have something in the effect, it's not in the cause. It's design. Now, is there anything else we can infer from the creation? He said there is a God. And can we infer? It says his divine attributes. Anything about God you can infer?
Order.
What about God? Well, we can infer that he's not stupid. He's very wise. We haven't even figured out yet the simple things he's done. He's a wise God. Can we infer that he's a good God from the natural order? Well, it rains on the just and the unjust. He seemed to have order. We have predictability. We have a natural order that provides for our needs. Not easily. So we can at least infer that much. Understand? He's wise, he's powerful, and he's wise, and he's intelligent. And that's all very scientific, very reasonable. Now, I've said this before. When I was at the university, I pointed out to a couple of my professors who were rampant agnostics and tried to make the same out of me, that they were wasting their time because I thought all that through and stated it out, and I simply was not religious enough to be an atheist. Using religious as the world understands that term, you have to be infinitely more religious to be an atheist than you do to be a believer. Because, you see, at least I do not have enough religion in me to believe in an effect without a cause. Now, that kind of thinking is pantheistic. If you want to be a Buddhist, a Hindu, then okay, you can do that kind of stuff. One evolution is all about the same thing. But that will not work. Now, the interesting thing is that what he says is that something that he shows the point he's making here is, first of all, he says the wrath of God is revealed against them in the gospel. They are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness because that which is known of God is clearly evident to them because God made it evident to them. What this says very clearly is that the unbelief of the Gentiles. Keep in mind, the Greeks, he was right, the Greeks, there was a great deal of intellectual unbelief. This thing of modern materialism, philosophical unbelief, isn't anything new. You realize it was a very effective, or several effective versions of a theory of evolution in the ancient world. There's nothing new about that either. What he's saying is that when men say, I cannot believe, that they are really not telling the truth, whether they've convinced themselves of that or not. What they really are saying is, I will not believe. That because the attributes of God, the fact that there is a God, he's an intelligent God, and a wise and a good God, that fact is so evident in nature, in the creation order, that a person who nevertheless does not believe that this is an act of the will. He will not believe. You see, if a man, it's like this, if a man wants to believe, he has more than enough evidence. Important point, but it's something of an aside here. Note that they are without excuse. He does not say they are without excuse because they did not believe in the face of the supernatural or miracles. It said they did not believe, and they are condemned for it because they should have believed. They had to resist faith because of what they saw in the natural order. You see, God doesn't like miracles. He doesn't do many. You know, there's a very popular doctrine going around today, and where we got it, is that the presence of miracles signals the presence of faith. If we have great faith, we have great miracles. But the opposite of that is true. The scriptures teach very clearly that the presence of miracles signals the absence of faith. God performs miracles not because people believe, but because people do not believe. Why? Well, this is an inference. The Bible doesn't say this. I conclude from what the Bible does say, and you can take it for what it's worth, that the reason that God works miracles reluctantly, as Jesus said, Matthew chapter 12, it is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after signs. Why? Because in the first place, miracles don't convince anybody of very much. Oh, you know, somebody said today, we need to pursue the miracles today, because if we had miracles today, we would make believers out of this generation. Oh, I would point out that the generation of Jews who rejected Jesus and shouted crucify him were the ones who saw the miracles. What did the miracles do for the Jews in the first century? All it did, basically, was make them mad. Why? For this very reason, if a man does not want to believe, he's not going to believe, no matter what. And, you see, here you have this condemnation implied that I think God works miracles reluctantly, He never does it because people believe based on what people don't believe, in the large. You see, if a man will not believe on the basis of the natural order, which is so clear, there is very little chance that he will believe if he sees the supernatural. And history bears this out, and the history in the Bible bears this out. Pharaoh saw the miracles. What did it do? Made him mad. Children of Israel saw the miracles. What did it make them do? Murmur against God. Right? The first century Jews saw the miracles. What did they do? Crucified the Messiah. So much for miracles. Why aren't they effective? See what I'm saying? Why? Because of the human heart. Is this making sense to you? Because men, for instance, Jesus took the position, if I understand in the New Testament, in the gospel, in his public ministry, you've heard in the gospels, that there was sufficient proof in his word. That is, the primary evidence that Jesus offered was he offered himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You should believe in me because of the scriptures. These are they which testify of me. If you don't believe for that, believe for the work's sake. But they did it. Very many. Okay, but you see how this ties in here? They are without excuse, not because they saw miracles and didn't believe. They're without excuse in general, mankind, because they saw the natural creation and didn't believe. Now listen, take my word for it. I've been on the other side of the fence and studied the thinking of great unbelievers, and you see that there is a stern, disciplined, forceful act of the will by which they preserve their unbelief, because the evidence is overwhelming. I told the story before that I studied human evolution under the chairman of the anthropology department at the university, and very fine man, Dr. Jensen, and I got along well. He's on my committee. Dissertation with him. But I said to him one day after we had long discussions, I said to him, Dr. Jansen, would you say that your belief in evolution
was a matter of science or a matter of faith? Now, oh, and he didn't hesitate a second. He answered instantly. He said, oh, there's no question about it. It's a matter of faith. That's the kind of stuff that never gets in the textbooks. But as a matter of fact, there wasn't any way around it. He knows, he's very honest. Well, so you see why this is particularly condemned? It is not saying, well, you know, God, I wanted to believe, but the evidence just forbade it. That is not what happens in unbelief. They knew God, verse 21, did not honor him as God, neither gave thanks. They became futile in their speculations, their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Idolatry. Therefore, what did God do? God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. What does it mean, God gave them over? Some translations say, God gave them up. What's involved? What do you mean, God? Are you telling me, Wayne? I shouldn't say much. that God abandons a man to hell while the man is still alive and breathing and in good health?
God doesn't force anyone to be righteous.
Right. He does that. God gives them over. God gives them up. Is this an active action of God or a passive action of God? I don't know. I kind of think it's probably passive. For the simple reason, it doesn't have to be anything else. But it does say this, that you can only say no to God. You can only reject God so many times. Now, is he saying he does something to man actively? I think not. You see, all that God has to do is let nature take its course. That is, the mind becomes fixed against God. And God simply allows them to go on and let nature take its course, and we're going to see if this is what we're seeing here. It's one of the reasons I don't believe in deathbed repentance. I wouldn't give a nickel for deathbed repentance. Not that I don't believe that God couldn't forgive at the 11th hour. I believe God can forgive at the 11th hour. I just don't believe a man can repent at the 11th hour. I think a man can get afraid to die at the 11th hour. There's a huge difference between being afraid to die and loving God. An animal's afraid to die. You know what I'm saying? I don't think a person can change their mind and start loving God at the 11th hour if they spend their whole life loving nothing but themselves. The mind is just not that flexible. Now, I may be wrong about that. That's just opinion. And by the way, I've been with a lot of people when they die. And I'll tell you, people don't change when they die. All they do is die. And I never saw anybody who didn't die exactly where they lived. The mind is not capable of the kind of tough work it takes to repent at that last hour. Almost in most cases. But anyway, you get my point. That is, God, you can be very logical, and God simply allows the mind. God, in other words, God does not say, well, now, you know, I'm only going to let man get so bad. He willfully rejects me. Again, he's speaking about mankind in general, not any one man. He willfully rejects me, and therefore, he's going to do this, and this is going to create this kind of moral condition in his heart, and it's going to lead him into this and this. You know, he's going to start out as an adulterer. He's going to start out with lusting in his heart, and he's going to be an adulterer. Then he's going to be a pervert, and he's going to be a homosexual, and he's going to go on and on and on. And I'm going to stop him eventually. God says no. You get that far, God lets them go.
As opposed to what then? For people who don't, for people who do believe. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it would help me to understand what it means to say God gave them up if I looked at what it means for God not to give up on someone. And what would that mean then? Would that mean active? In what way? In other words,
I don't know. It's a good question. I don't have an answer for you. Except that God, you know, the Bible says, the Bible doesn't say, speaking on behalf of God, my spirit does not strive with man. It says my spirit will not always strive with man. Well, what you're asking is what is involved in this when he does strive with man. And I would simply say in general, it would be all the resources that God in the nature of his creation, in the nature of his own self-limitations, all the resources that he has made available to himself, the gospel, the church, Christian fellowship, Holy Spirit, any combination of these, he does work with man.
It helps us, I guess, then, with this verse, in drawing the line sometimes to how far we can go with our evangelism.
Yeah, he's not talking about a Christian. He's talking about man who have rejected God and created the world, as it's called in the New Testament. For this reason, God gave them over to a degrade. Well, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature, but the Creator is blessed forever. Amen. They attributed to the creation the attributes of the creature. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, that is lesbianism. The same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burning their desire toward one another. One sin and one kind of sin leads to another. Receiving in their own persons the due penalty of the error. What does that mean? I don't really know which it is. Receiving in their persons the due penalty of the error. Basically, it means, that, I don't know what it means in particular, generally it means, I think, that he allows the degeneration of personality. You notice that in this condition, personality does degenerate. Nature takes its course again. That is, in the same way, and just as they did not see. Before we go on, let's be very clear about this. That I think one of the great slanders and blasphemies of our generation is the Metropolitan Church, which is a church of homosexuals. Homosexuality, the Bible is very clear, homosexuality is a sin. Homosexuality is a terrible sin, it's a horrible sin. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. Homosexuality is forgivable just like any other sin. You know, in the Corinthian letter, Paul, I think of the verse right now, Paul writes, he describes the sin of the Corinthians, he lists homosexuality, and then he says, and such were some of you. The sin that can be repented of. And you see, homosexuality can be gotten over. Heart can be changed. Like any other sin. Interesting thing, C.S. Lewis points out that men have put sexuality and sexual sin in a different category and don't treat them like they do any other sin. They're out of bounds. They're sort of they're sanctioned in a special way. For instance, they say, take the law, they say, well, if a man wants to go after it, let him. That's the natural way. He wants to go after a woman. Now, if he wants to go after my car, we'll put him in the clink. Why? Because you shouldn't steal a man's car. You know, a man can have any woman he wants, but he can't have any car he wants. Well, why? I mean, you follow me? One, if a man, you know, if it's just part of his natural, the way he is, to want any woman he happens to want, or any man, at any moment, then why is it immoral for him to want anything material? Once your car, your bicycle. Isn't that also an urge? An urge coming from the animal heart? You see what I'm saying? But sexuality is put, so a man, you know, man, he's a homosexual. Ah, oh, you see, he's a minority. if a homosexual is a minority, car thieves are a minority. Well, anyway, the Bible is very clear about this, that homosexuality is not a third alternative. We all do that. And just as they did not see fit, verse 28, to acknowledge God any longer. There it is, you see. They would not have him in his mind. Note the repetition. They suppressed the truth. They would not, they knew God but did not honor him. They exchanged the truth for him. See how these are all positive acts of the will. They did not see fit to have God in their knowledge any longer, to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. The old King James had a reprobate mind. Traditionally, and this, the Greek basically means no longer capable of distinguishing between good and evil, not from God's point of view. Being filled with all, here's the list. And here's where I picture looking out the window, and this, you know,
streets of Corinth. Unrighteousness. And you see, these are sometimes overlapping, roughly synonymous terms, overlapping for the sake of emphasis. Good Jewish writing, Paul being a Jew. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips. What? Gossip. How gossip? That's gossip. I mean, that's harmless. Murder, that's bad. Malice, that sounds bad. Wickedness, that's wicked. Gossip. And I was reading that Herodotus this week, right? When this small Greek island had a revolt, the women got mad and they went, and the style of the island was that they wore, they bound their garments together with these long and wore breeches. You know, large, you know, breeches, brooch, you know, brooch, you know, large pin, had long, had large, you know, piece of jewelry. And they were stuck through with large pins. And they got mad at the city fathers, and the women rioted, and they killed the head of the assembly with these pins, stabbed them. So the authorities from then on took the pins away from the ladies and said that they could not, and made them change their styles so they didn't have, and they don't only have short pins. when I read that, I thought about the tongues of men and women, and men are just about as gossips as women are. And how, I wonder how many, when I first read it, I thought, how many people have been stabbed to death? And more. What God ought to do is shorten the tongue. He said, nobody can have a short tongue. Like how many people have been killed by the tongue, gossips. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, technological sin. And look at this one, disobedient to parents. Boy, disobedient to parents is keeping heavy company, is it not? Oh, I can say this. I say this with full confidence, even though I have a daughter sitting in this class, that I think one of the most ungodly things a parent can do today, and the church is full of parents who are doing exactly this, is to not raise their children, is to raise children. One godly thing they can do is to raise children and don't know how to mind. I'm in churches all over the country every year, and my estimate is roughly one-third of the kids in the church have no conception whatever of obedience. Parents tell them what to do, and they do exactly what the parents do, exactly as they want to. And if they do not want to, they do exactly what they want to do. And you see it in the church. Well, the problem with that is, you see, and I'm not teaching this, of course, in a Christian home. Listen to me, a child who never learns to obey mom and dad has very little chance of ever learning to obey God. You know, that's old-fashioned, I know. The Dr. Spock is full of baloney. By the way, his kids are a mess, too. Disobedient to parents, it's a horrible sin. And kids ought to obey their parents, right? Right?
Yes.
Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's quite a list, isn't it? Get indictment. What have we had all so far? Homosexuality, both male and female, utter perversion, everything's included. And although they know, here we are again, you see what he's coming back to this? They know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give a party and invite others and do it together. Well, they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Not only do it themselves, but they cheer others on when they do it. Now, well, time, let's take a break. Which I was going to, which reminded me to tie this in. What point is he making in all this? Well, you see, both Jews and Gentiles were saying, well, when we came into the church, we were saved by Christ, of course, but we weren't saved from as much as you were saved from. See, a Jew is saved from
the Gentiles would be saying. Well, you see, a Jew is saved from more than a Gentile is saved from. Is saved from more than a Gentile is saved from, because the Jews are Christ killers and we're not. Besides, they had the law, they had more opportunity than we had. The Jews were saying, well, we were saved. We weren't saved from as much as the Gentiles were, because we always had this special standing with God, being children of Abraham. And what he is showing is that everybody, well, the Gentiles here, I think, in particular, were saved from just about as much as anybody can be saved from. The wrath of God was upon them. Now, remember I said last week that the early church met in the evening. They met around 8 when they met, much like we are. Some of us are. They know that. Some of us don't know. And I picture this. I picture this wherever they met, that since the Jews and the Gentiles weren't getting along very well, they had a Jewish side and a Gentile side. And Zalman, you talk about the Gentiles who, you know, when they get, one of the reasons I think he's talking about the Gentiles here is he gets into idolatry, which the Jews did not get into. The Jews, the Babylonian captivity had cured the Jews of their idolatry. Didn't cure them of everything. He had a lot of problems, but that wasn't one of them. Back in the days of Jesus, they wouldn't even let a coin with the image on in the temple. You got that? So it's not idolatry. So the Jews, I think, in the church there, there are probably a very large number of them, whoever was reading the letter, the president, who was called of the assembly, he was reading along, and you can see the Gentiles sliding under the table, and the Jews elbowing one another and grinning.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, and that's what we said. Well, Paul's one of us. Paul knows. Paul's an apostle. He knows. And you guys, hope you guys are listening to this. You say, we told you. Whereas what Paul is saying about the Gentiles in Romans 1 is what the Jews had always said about the Gentiles. You know, a Jew would pray every morning when he got out of bed, God. A Jewish man would pray, God, I'm thankful you did not make me a jackass, a Gentile, or a woman. Sorry about that, lady. But that was the standard Jewish male prayer. They were glad that they were not a jackass, a Gentile, or a woman. Not necessarily in that order. A Gentile, yuck. The Jew was sitting on the well curb eating a big boy sandwich. He just picked up the Frisch's. And the Gentile walked by, and the Gentile's shadow fell over the sandwich. The Jew would throw it away. Wow. Here they are in the church with these rascals. And we have tried to tell them all along that they really are lucky that we associate with them at all. They are lucky that we let them in our church. You see, the Jews were there first. The church was Jewish in the early years. And so I'm telling you, the Jews, when the reader, whoever read this, and I can't prove this, but I'm utterly convinced of it, when the reader got through chapter 1, what has since been divided into chapter 1, the Jews, the Jewish side of the church, they were happy as a bunch of clams, and there was deep silence on the other side of the church. But then the reader perhaps turned to the right or to the left where the Jewish side was, and addresses the Jews, and this is beautiful. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man who passes judgment. See that? What are the Jews doing? Passing judgment. Why? For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you, and we can tell from the chapter, as it goes on, he's talking about the Gentiles. I'm talking about the Jews. You Jews, in parentheses, who judge, do what? Exactly the same thing. Now it begins to get quiet on the other side of the church. The Gentiles are looking up, getting out from under the table, and the Jews have quit elbowing each other. The mouth is dropping and saying, oh, what? What do you say, Martha? I don't know. It's not like it. Do you say what I think you said? And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things.
And do you suppose this, old man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The righteousness of God is revealed, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Do you think you're going to escape that wrath? Or do you think lightly? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness? Now, he is not accusing the Jewish Christians in particular of this. What he is saying is, this is what the Jews were saved from doing the thought. They were saved from exactly the same thing that the Gentiles were saved from, the wrath of God against all these sins which they were committing. They were just as much under the wrath of God as the Gentiles were. You see that? No ground for pride. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. You want, as if you want more wrath. And storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to what? Every man. What's the theme word? All. What's the point? No distinction. You see it here? He will render to every man. There's no difference. According to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good, this is the general principle upon which God acts, who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, what do they get? Eternal life. No matter who it is, you or Gentiles. But those who are selfishly ambitious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. Look at verse 9. Here we have the point of Romans stated again, as it's going to be many times. There will be tribulation and distress for what? Every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, both sides of the church. But glory and honor and peace to what? Every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. There's partiality with you, the church there in Rome, but there is no partiality with God. There is no distinction. See the point? No difference. For, here's our theme word again, all who have sinned without the law, Gentiles, will perish, the Gentile nations in general, will perish without the law, and all who sin under the law, Jews, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers, the Jews were saying, oh, we've had the law. Yeah, you heard the law, it's not all you did with it, the Jews. For not hearers of the law are just before God, but doers of the law are just. And who did the law? The answer, nobody. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. And if they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts ultimately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, look at the point. You see, the Jews always made a mistake. The Jews always thought they were closer to God because they were children of Abraham. Jesus debated this with the Jews all during his public ministry. They weren't. They said, well, we've got the law. What was the function of the law? To condemn. By the law, we're going to read later, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Look what he's saying. He said, now, it's not the doer hearers of the law, not those who have the law who read it, it's those who do it. So a Jew who doesn't do it is condemned by God. And a Gentile who's righteous, even though he doesn't have the law, he's accepted by God. Which means what? That the righteous are accepted, Jew or Gentile, and the unrighteous are rejected, Jew or Gentile, and all have rejected God. Y'all see that? So you had the law, but didn't make you any better. You didn't keep it. There's no distinction. But if you bear the name Jew, and rely upon the law and what? Boast in God. See, that's over here. Special Christian. You boast in God. You're going to talk about boasting there. Where's now we have boasting in the law, boasting in God. Romans, the last part of Romans.